Will you turn with me, please, to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. Last week we began to consider together the implications of the Advent, or the Incarnation, and I want to continue some of those thoughts tonight from this epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4. I am interested in verse 9 and verse 10, but we shall read from verse 7 through 11, and then we'll look at two verses in chapter 3. So verse 7 of 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then if you go to chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And then if you go down to verse 8 and the middle, or the second part of the verse, verse 8b, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So notice in verse 5, he appeared to take away our sins. In verse 8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Now, we previously considered, you remember, last week, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and what a glorious passage that truly was, Hebrews 2. And in that passage, of course, we came across some of the implications of the incarnation, the primary one being, of course, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which atonement, by the way, we discovered from chapter 2 of Hebrews was absolutely particular and definite. And so the accomplishment of redemption as a consequence of the incarnation is a very, very important thing for us to remember, especially when we come to this time of the year. In that passage in Hebrews, it told us primarily that since the children, you and I, share in flesh and blood, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, likewise, the text tells us, partook of the same. He himself took to himself flesh and blood. In other words, he became human. He became a human being. He did this, we are told, in Hebrews chapter 2 for two reasons. And those two reasons are reiterated in chapter 3 here, verse 5 and verse 8. And those reasons in Hebrews chapter 2 were, number one, that through death he would destroy the devil who held the power of death. Wow, what a consequence, right? That coming into the world, he would destroy the evil one who held the power of death over us. And number two, that through his death, he would deliver all of us who all of our life were held in fear to that very death that the evil one held us in slavery to or in bondage to. And this death, we are told, as the Bible teaches us, of course, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was not a generic kind of death. Not an ordinary death, but a particular death. Death on a cross, as the Bible instructs us. A very specific death. A death with a purpose. A death with a consequence. A death with a reason. A death designed by the triune God to accomplish the saving purposes of that God to save a people from their sins. That's why God sent his Son into the world. Very special for us. Very precious to us to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with the particular purpose and reason to save me. And there are many, many layers, implications associated with that, not only for us, but most certainly for our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are considering tonight, if we may, again, this great subject of the implications of the incarnation. The death of Jesus was a death designed to save. It's not haphazard. It's not perhaps he will save if you desire to be saved. It's not he will save you if you choose to be saved. Oh, no, that is not the atonement of Scripture. The atonement of Scripture is definite and particular and accomplishes that which it was intended to accomplish, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you this morning, as I told you last week, about this principle of unity in interpreting Scripture, or the principle and the principle of non-contradiction. When we come to the Bible and we read the Scriptures, very important for us as Christians to understand that if I want to have a valid comprehension or a valid understanding of the Word, it is necessary, as I've said before, I think on a number of occasions, that number one, you must believe that this is an infallible and an inerrant Word of God. That in every part, from beginning to end, there are no errors whatsoever. And that it is God-breathed. You know, inspiration is not like you and I might say, I was inspired by such and such a performance, meaning I felt like I would like to do the same. No, the inspiration that we're talking about, theonoustos, is God-breathed. God breathed the Word. So that the very Word that you and I have in our hands that we read every day is a Word that has come directly to us from the mouth of God. And yes, there are human authors involved, but the words that they write and wrote are nothing less than the very Word that God communicated by His Spirit to them. That's the first thing. You have to believe that. And every Christian, I think true Christian, knows that. And believes that. Not only that, but we believe it is absolutely necessary that in order for us to understand the Bible, I need the Holy Spirit to help me, right? I need the Spirit to teach me, to give me light, to give me wisdom, to help me see what He has written and what He has given. There are many people who read the Bible who are not Christians and do not grasp at all what Scripture is teaching. But the person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the Spirit indwelling them, is able to grasp and to understand the Scriptures, particularly the beautiful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which as our memory verse is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're a Christian, we know that. It's beautiful to us. It's precious to us, right? And so, this incarnation that we're talking about, this advent of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world with the particular intent to save us. Our Lord, therefore, had to be made flesh and blood. He had to be like this, and He had to do that if He was to be, as Hebrews tells us and reminds us, to be a merciful and a faithful high priest, to be able to sympathize with us in our weakness, to be as the conclusion of Hebrews 2 is in verse 18, that He might be able to help all of those who are being tempted. I love that verse, don't you? One of the reasons Jesus came was to help me in my temptations, because He knows temptation. So that when He comes into the world, it is for this express purpose of making propitiation, of satisfying divine justice, of appeasing God's wrath for me. That's why Jesus came. There's much more to just the manger scene, right? It's far deeper than just a baby lying in a manger. When the shepherds are told, as we shall, Lord willing, look at next week in the morning, when the shepherds are told to go to Bethlehem and to see, that whole command to go and see is structured around today in this city is born for you a Savior. So that they're not thinking about, oh, this is a nice little manger scene, right? No, that they're thinking that there is a purpose, that it is God who has sent us here. Let us go and see for ourselves what this is about. To see the truth, the reality of the incarnation, God in the flesh. There are practical consequences to the humanity of Jesus, and there are practical consequences to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps us. He helps us, as Hebrews 2 tells us, he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps us when we are tempted to sin, because he understands temptation to the nth degree. We have truly, in Christ Jesus, a sympathetic, a merciful, a faithful high priest in his service to God for us. As you know, doctrine is very crucial, isn't it? All I am telling you is doctrine. The doctrine of the humanity of Christ, the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. And we always delineate the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ into those two breakdowns, don't we? The person of Christ and the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is utterly dependent upon the person, who that person is. That person, whoever he is, could only accomplish that particular work that was given to him by the Father. And so these are the things that we talk about when we talk about Jesus coming into the world around this time of year to make atonement for his own people, to save them from their sins. And an atonement, by the way, that does save them, that actually saves them, that was secured at the cross. Not an atonement that is possible, but an atonement that is accomplished and that is applied by the Spirit in calling and regeneration. So when we come to our text, I want you to notice in both verses, right, that God did something. If you look at verse 9 says, God sent his own Son into the world. That's what God did. He sent his Son into the world. If you look at verse 10, God sent his Son. So twice we are told that God sent his Son. You notice in verse 9 that there's a consequence to why God or to God sending his Son, right? Verse 9, God sent his only Son into the world so that, see the purpose clause? So that we might live through him. The reason in verse 9 of why God sent his Son into the world is that you might live, have life. And the second in verse 10, God sent his Son to be, you see that again? Consequence, result, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is no life without that propitiation. So they're dependent upon each other. That's why John gives us verse 9 and gives us verse 10. Verse 9, life for you and life for me. Verse 10, death of Jesus. No life for me, no life for us, no life for you apart from Jesus' death. So God sent his Son, notice the text, God sent his Son to die, to death, to be a propitiation, to give life, that you might have life, that I might have life. Will you notice also the particularity of the verses? If you look at verse 9, that we might live, not just everybody or anybody, that we might live. Verse 10, propitiation for our sins. And that forces you and forces me to think about who is John writing to. He's writing to believers, right? So John's first epistle is overloaded with this particularism. He's writing to us. To you, he says, his audience when he writes. So 1 John is about believers, and 1 John is for believers. That we might know the truth, right? So John's purpose is clear in writing. If you go back to chapter 1, he's very clear as to why he writes. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, now he's talking from personal experience, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So John is concerned to talk to his audience about the word of life. And what was that life? The life, verse 2, was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So notice that the word of life, which is the life, is eternal life, which was with the Father, pre-existent, and was made manifest to us, incarnation, as he's going to show us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you who believe these truths. to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, he says. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy, or your joy, as some manuscripts have, may be made complete. In particular, he has a certain group of people in his mind when he writes. Now, that's true of all writing, isn't it? If I'm writing to Chris, I have a particular person in my mind. I'm writing to Chris. It's not just a generic letter that anybody can say, oh, that was written to me. No. Written to Chris, particular. This is John, a particular audience, a people who have believed the truth that he has believed, who have accepted the word of life, who have believed that this life is eternal life, that was manifested, that was revealed for us. This is John to whom he is writing. So his purpose is quite clear, right, in those opening verses. He is proclaiming and he is testifying to the word of life, who is this eternal life manifested, revealed, shown to us, for us. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 14, look what he says. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son. You see that? We have seen and testify or bear witness that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And that Son who was sent, by the way, in verse 14, if you look at verse 15, is none other than Jesus. He says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You notice how he goes from his Son to Savior, and then he connects in verse 15 that the Son and the Savior is the Son of God, is Jesus himself. Now, is that important? That's massively important, right? Unless you believe that, you're not a Christian. In other words, John calls upon you and upon me, even tonight again, to believe and to confess these very truths that he has spoken of and speaks of in the text. And by the way, he equates believing with the new birth, because he talks often about whoever is born of God. Who is born of God? Those who have experienced the new birth, have experienced regeneration. If you just look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, look what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. The children. Brothers and sisters, right? Makes perfect sense. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandment is not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And everyone who believes that has been born of God. It's magnificent theology, right? John's theology. John's theology is often, sometimes, I suppose, in our minds, perhaps, and wrongly so, completely thought of as lesser than Pauline theology. And that is not lesser than Pauline theology at all. It is the highest theology concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you notice the consequences in this chapter 5, 1 through 5? There are consequences, right, to this believing, to these who are born of God. Number one, they love the Father. Number two, they love the children of God, verse 2. Number three, they keep his word, verse 3. And number four, they overcome the world. So who are these that believe that he is writing to? They love the Father, they love the children of God, they keep his word, they overcome the world, and they do so all because God loves them. Wow. The consequence of the love of God upon our life is this very thing, a reciprocation, a reciprocal love to the Father. We love the Father. And not only that, but we love the other children of God, our brothers and sisters, who are also born of God, and we, as a consequence of that love, we obey him, we keep his word, and as a result, we overcome the world. You overcome the world because God gave you faith to believe these things. What is it that overcomes the world? What is our victory? Even our faith, our confessing that Jesus is the Christ. So you'll notice in verse 1 and verse 5 of chapter 5 that John opens with believing and he closes with believing, right? Everyone who believes, he says in verse 1 and in chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes? Now, you know, faith, believing is massive in John's theology as well, right? Not just love, but faith, believing these truths that he writes about. Everyone who believes, and except the one who believes. And this belief, by the way, is not the kind of belief you might experience in your day-to-day work when you talk to someone who says, of course I believe in God. A generic kind of belief, without having any concept or understanding of who God is and who Christ is. Of failing to recognize that they have, if that is true that they know God, an obligation to love their fellow brothers and sisters, and not only have that obligation, but they have the privilege of overcoming the world. And usually when you talk to people who have a generic so-called understanding of the love of God, they have no idea what that means. Because they live in sin. And they treasure their sin and love their sin. But we are those who believe, who keep his word, and overcome the world. It is a specific belief, isn't it? A belief in Jesus, the Son of God. Not just, again, a generic belief in Jesus. Oh, you know, Jesus, we know all about Jesus. No, much deeper than that. The eternal Son of God, whom the text tells us is the Christ, is the Son of God. By the way, that believing those things, John says, conveys to us the believing, conveys to us the knowing, the knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son. So, for example, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 5, John says, I write these things to you who believe. Notice, who am I writing? I'm writing to you these things who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. You see it? I'm writing to you because you believe, but I'm writing so that you know that you have eternal life. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God, regeneration, does not keep on sinning, life change, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him, which is the fulfillment of the reason why the Son of God came into the world, to do away with the power of Satan. Not only that, but verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I don't know about you, but that's pretty powerful. The outcome of those we know statements in chapter 5 is verse 11 and 12. So he says in chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Notice, God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What is the outcome of confessing these things? The outcome is life. Life. Life because God sent his Son, because God loved us, as 1 John 4, 9 and 10 tell us. And because God has saved us, we are born of God, John says. We can overcome our sins and our sinning, and we can overcome the world. Now, you may remember last week we said that there are three pivotal things that it is essential for every Christian to know and to believe. Number one, the incarnation. Number two, the crucifixion. Number three, the resurrection. And everything centers around those three things, right? The incarnation of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's absolutely essential to being a Christian to confess and to believe those things. Absolutely necessary. No debate, no discussion. to believe what God has said in His Word about those things, let alone everything else that He has said. Each one of those, incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, leads from the one to the next, doesn't it? There can be no crucifixion without an incarnation, and there can be no resurrection without a crucifixion. They all belong together. So that when we talk about what is it that we believe, we don't believe part and parcel. We don't believe piecemeal certain doctrines because we like them. We believe the Word of God and all that it has revealed to us in every part, in every aspect. You'll notice when I say those three things, incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, that the center between incarnation and resurrection is the crucifixion, right? So that the crucifixion, the cross, when correctly understood, is that which is essential to the incarnation. Without the incarnation, no crucifixion. What is the crucifixion about? What is the cross about? Atonement. Atonement. So Anselm was right, as we saw last week, right? When he reminded us that the atonement is the real reason for the incarnation. The atonement is the real reason for the incarnation. And that atonement, which requires that incarnation, has no meaning without resurrection. No resurrection, nothing, right? It all holds together. So that every Christian believes these basic truths that God reveals over and over again in His Word to us. And the salvation of sinners, which you and I are, can only be accomplished by God. By God. Now, you remember last week we talked a little bit about the efficient cause of the atonement. By the efficient cause of the atonement, we mean, for example, that our election is of the Father, our redemption is of the Son, and our calling or regeneration is of the Spirit. So that our being atoned for, or the work of atonement, is of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are the efficient cause behind the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Richard Sibbes was right, that they all had a hand in making the garment, but only one got to wear the garment, like three sisters, you remember, making the garment, but only one got to wear it, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Father has His purpose and His reason, and the Son has His purpose and reason, and the Spirit has His purpose and reason. The efficient cause. But not only the efficient cause, but the motivating, the moving, or the material cause, if you like. Why? Well, the motivating cause is so simple, isn't it? Love. The love of God. So if you look, for instance, at verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved, but that He loved us. And what's the consequence of He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins? So notice in the text, God loved, God sent. God loved, God sent. Our salvation has to be achieved by God because only God can achieve it. Only God can achieve it. And it's not achieved by you or me because, dear brothers and sisters, we are the ones in the trouble, right? Anselm is quite right then. He tells us that not only is the atonement fundamentally necessary and the consequence of the incarnation, but he says that our atonement can only be achieved by a man. By God, by man. And isn't this the beauty of the gospel? That God sent His Son into the world, who took to Himself flesh and blood like we have, God, man, to make propitiation for our sins. That's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 2. The point is, salvation, our salvation, is achieved by God and man. And by man, we mean the man, Christ Jesus. The only man, Christ Jesus. This tells us that God is not remote, right? He's not off some far-off distance from our plight. He's not removed from our plight, right? No, he is involved in our plight, in our condition. So that the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not some abstract afterthought of God. Oh, there's some nice people down there. I think I'll save them. No, they're not nice people. They're very bad people, right? All of them. Not just some of them, but every single one of us, right? So that the atonement is designed by the Father to satisfy His justice. Now, you know, I can come up with ideas about how to satisfy the justice of somebody else. Well, I don't think you should be too harsh on me. I'm really, underneath it all, quite a good guy. So deal with me gently, you know? That's not God, okay? God satisfies Himself His own justice. He satisfies the justice of God. It's not I who satisfy the justice of God. God satisfies Himself. And if we were to think that the atoning work is some abstract thought or just we have this history that seems to tell us that Jesus died for people. If that's your view of the atonement, then that makes God disinterested. As if He's far off or He's even cruel. Well, that's not our God. You notice John tells us in verse 10, He loved us and He sent His Son for us to atone for our sins. Well, that shows me the nature of God. What is God? God is love. God is love. John likes to say that. God is love. And because He is love, He can only act out of love towards us. You notice how verse 10 puts it, right? In this is love. In this. En tuto. In this is love. What is in this love? Not us loving God, but God loving us. And at the same time, not only is our salvation achieved by God Himself, but we are not even able to placate or satisfy God's wrath. Bring nothing to the table. Offer nothing. Can't do this or that to help God minimize His wrath upon sinful humanity. Can do nothing. It's idolatry, by the way, that has the idea of placating the wrath of the gods. How do you do that? Well, you offer sacrifices of whatever kind you may come up with to placate them. Man tries to placate the wrath of God. Cannot be done. Cannot be done. No, instead, what we find in the Bible is that it is God who placates His own wrath. His own wrath. So that His love is what you see. Because He has satisfied every condition that you owe and can never pay, that He has paid, that He has done it all so that you see His love. Isn't that the cross, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ on display? God loving us. That's what's in the manger. God loving us, leading to Calvary. God loving us, right? So the consequence of God sending His own Son is to make propitiation. And in the propitiation, the satisfying, God's wrath is and God's justice is satisfied. And you go free. And I go free. Love. The love of God. So, dear brothers and sisters, I think by now it should be abundantly clear to all of us that we have done nothing and can do nothing to save ourselves. God has done it all. Right? God has done it all. When we talk about propitiation in the Bible, propitiation needs a substitute because something must satisfy something or someone, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ is said to be our substitute, but how is He our substitute? By becoming flesh, by becoming a man. The ransom price was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, paid by God, if you like. You remember Psalm 49, verse 7, right? Truly, no man can ransom the life of another. Nobody can ransom. I cannot ransom your life. Cannot be done. Or give to God the price of His life, because a life is too costly. I can't pay for you. It's beyond my capabilities, and the same, you cannot pay for me. It's going to take someone to pay the price, right? The Son giving Himself. The Son taking my sins and my curse upon Himself. The Father giving His Son, whom He loved, for those whom He loved. It's all by the love of God. So that atonement or propitiation was paid because God became man, right? Our substitute, our ransom, our representative. What is He like? Truly man, the real man, the second Adam, the real one. That's our Savior. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He who became flesh, the Word, as we saw, is our Savior, died for us. So you see, Calvary, the cross, is the real centerpiece of everything, right? Not Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the starting. But Calvary is the piece, right? There is no Calvary then without Bethlehem, of course. Now, you know, this time of year, I suppose even Christians might think that Bethlehem is the centerpiece. But that is a mistake. Because Bethlehem is not the centerpiece. The cross. Calvary is the centerpiece. Atonement is not some kind of afterthought. Atonement is in that incarnation. That's the intended purpose of why Jesus became a man, to die, to be, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's possible to focus at this time of year on the incarnation without comprehending the real intent and the real significance or purpose that's behind it. And if you do that, if you miss the real intent, what you're left with is sentimentality or a false sentimentality. When we talk about the cross and the love of God manifest in the cross, it becomes all the more beautiful when you consider the horror of sin. The horror of sin, of your sin. That despite that horror, Jesus loved us and died for us. Despite the horror of sin, which He underwent when He became sin for us, He who knew no sin. So I learn, by the way, from these things that there is no gospel without the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not Jesus and His sublime life, and it is sublime. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not Jesus and His life. The gospel is the sacrifice of Jesus for my sin. That's the good news. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God sent His Son that we might have life through that death. That's what John's telling us, right? A sacrifice has been made then for all of my sin. So the incarnation becomes indispensable to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. That makes our worship when we come at this time of year and think about the advent of the Lord Jesus all the more precious to us. Because it just doesn't end there at Bethlehem, does it? It ends at Calvary, where the accomplishment, the reason, the purpose for why Jesus came in the flesh is fully manifest. And it's the love of God, Christ dying for us. Did you know that there's a Christian life apart from the cross? No, there are many people who imagine that they live Christian lives apart from the cross. There is no Christian life apart from the death of Jesus. There is no life apart from the cross. Doesn't the Apostle Paul remind the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 14? I use the old King James. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? God forbid that I should glory in anything else except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. And as far as my living and your living is concerned as a result of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Paul go on to say? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Consequence of the cross. I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. How much do you play with the world? Some of you younger people, and older people. Let's not forget ourselves. How much of a grip does the world have on us that we are completely really unaware of because we think things are legitimate and acceptable when in reality they're not? Doesn't John even say in 1 John 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world, right? Because if you do love the world and the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What does that mean? Not a Christian. That's how serious it is, okay? This is why when Paul thinks of the incarnation, there is that famous verse in 2 Corinthians, right, chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. So Jesus takes poverty to himself, and what is the consequence of his poverty? I'm rich, Paul tells the Corinthians. And what that means is that you will only live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely only when you are willing to be impoverished and have nothing like him. If necessary, only that others might be helped by your life. Nothing, that they might live. Sacrifice. If the love of God is manifest in giving the Son, and the love of the Son is manifest in his dying for you, your love for others is manifest in the same way. Your sacrifice of your life for them. That's a startling implication of the incarnation. So the incarnation reminds me not to live a life that is centered on stuff or on things, right? Not to focus on things. Now, you know, I know, and you know, Christmas season, very easy to focus on things. Ooh, so easy, right? Oh, lots of nice decorations, right? Nice table settings so that we can enjoy family and friends at Christmas and gatherings in our homes. All the while, Jesus undermined, just pushed in the background, because these are more important to put on display. When that happens, I misuse and I abuse the riches that I have in Jesus. Instead, I have to be willing to be like my Savior, to be like Christ, and let it go. Right? Let it go, not just in your mind, not in your heart, just not by your lips, but in your actual doing. Right? John tells us what to do. Love your brothers and sisters. Love them. In fact, the proof that you're a Christian is you love your brothers and sisters. Not love them by, well, yeah, I love my brother and sister. I have nothing to do with them. Right? No, you love them. Isn't that what we do when we love people? We're invested in their lives. We care for them. We're concerned about them. If that's not true, then the cross is of no effect. But you see, the cross is true, and the cross has power, right? Power to crucify for ourselves even our desire to be great, to kill our sins. Isn't that why Paul can say, right? Same Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Loved me. Oh, is that all? No. And gave himself for me. Action. Demonstrable, this love of God. So our loving God, if you look at verse 11 here in the text, is because God loved us, right? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's what John tells us here. So this is why Jesus, our Lord, appeared then, right? Back in chapter 3, verse 5, to take away our sins. Chapter 3, verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. And here, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 4, In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. And as a consequence, as verse 11 says, if God so loved me in that way, then I ought to love others. Notice my obligation. I ought. Right? Obligation. I ought. There is an obligation you have to the love of God, isn't there? If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Not optional, but obligatory. That's what he's saying, right? So the Advent continues to impress upon us this time of year what we owe to God. And there can be no excuse from our lips when we talk about these things. You might say, well, so what has God done? It's clear what God has done for us, right? Verse 9 and 10. Notice that introduction in verse 9, verse 10, in this. Verse 9, in verse 10, in this, same word, en tuto. In this, and then follows how you can see the love of God manifest for us, so that the incarnation is God loving us, showing us, manifesting Himself, revealing Himself to us. And God's love is tied to the death of Jesus, sent His Son to be the propitiation for my sins, for my life, so that I live. And this, by the way, this kind of love is not some closed circuit that we're talking about. It is that I might love, that the loving of God might go on through me, through you, that others might see that the whole reason for the Advent is to change lives, to save sinners. Isn't that what Paul says? God sent His Son to save sinners. That's the incarnation. So, just some verses, and I close with this. You look at verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 4. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has. Yes, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 17, by this is the love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Verse 19, don't you love? We love because he what? First loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's, and those are, implications of the incarnation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you sent your Son into this world to save us because of your great love for us. We cannot, Father, comprehend the great love that you had for us in giving your Son, all that it entailed, all that it cost our Lord Jesus to come and to save us. But we praise you and we thank you. And as John reminds us over and over again that we believe and we confess these things, we know these things, and we thank you that you have given us an understanding of these things. You have brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus. You have saved us by grace. So we praise you and we thank you for these things. Thank you that we can remind ourselves in this Advent season of these glorious truths of what our Lord Jesus Christ did by coming into the world to save us from our sins. So now, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we commit the remainder of this week, this new week that lies before us, into your hands. Go before us, watch over us, keep us, and bring us again to this place that we might truly worship. And may all the glory and all the praise and all the dominion and all the authority and all the power be our great God's and his Son's, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.